Matthew chapter 4, verse 18 says, "While walking by the Sea of Galilee, Jesus saw two brothers. He saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, they saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him." The focus of this passage, unmistakably, is discipleship of the glorious Christ. It is the worth of Christ that compels a human heart to abandon all, even the greatest affections in this world, because he is superlatively great and greater than any other possible attachment, benefit, or good in creation. This is truly only sane if this Christ is God. No man would be worthy of you abandoning family. This is a glorious Christ and worthy of our complete and total abandonment, to risk everything for his glory. We are reminded that the story ends. Matthew chapter 28, the story of Matthew ends with these words: "Go therefore," in light of who he is and his authority and power, and supremely in light of his life, death, resurrection, and his coming again, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." Don't keep this to yourself. Intrinsic to Christian discipleship, then, intrinsic is the worldwide advance of the gospel of the glorious Christ. Intrinsic. If you're a disciple, go therefore and make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded. And what I've also commanded you is to go therefore and make disciples. And it perpetuates. Part of being a disciple is being a discipler. And disciplers cannot be disciplers unless they proclaim Christ. So, intrinsic here is the concept of the advance of the glorious Christ through the preached word of the gospel in every disciple's life, not just in a pulpit. Go therefore, all of you disciples, and make disciples for the glory and praise of my name throughout the world, is what Jesus tells us. I love this. Long before I ever even perceived that God was truly laying upon my life a very special, particular call that not everybody has, to lay out my life and love his church with all that he gives me, long before that, this was my passion, to proclaim Christ, whether it be on the bus or in the airplane, in the cubicle, or whether it be walking down the street, or whether it be on the side of the road, proclaiming on a box, handing out tracts, in the stores, in the drive-thru, at restaurants, with family. I was consumed with this beautiful Christ, and he's worthy to be told, and he's worthy to be shared. He must be proclaimed. And so I'm just grabbed by this thought. This thought, it's so amazing, and I just want us to remember the call of discipleship includes this. Discipleship, the call, "Follow me," was not an invitation, it was a command, and it was a demanding command. It was very demanding, all-consuming. A true disciple of Christ surrenders all that he has and all that he is to follow this Christ. And it reminds me again of the words of Martin Luther, remember, in his hymn, "Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, But God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. What was that? What was that statement? What was the meaning? Lay out your life and they can kill your body. But what's greater than your life in this body is the truth that will abide forever that they cannot kill. And that truth leads human beings to the glorious kingdom of the glorious Christ. This was the heart cry of the Reformation, because it was the heart cry of the gospel. It is the New Testament commission. It is what all Christians should be about. And I'm reminded in our Americanized, self-centered narcissism, this is the great issue. Why don't we evangelize? Because we love ourselves too much. That we don't have room to love Christ enough to die for self for the sake of others and His glory. We love self too much that we don't love others enough. It's too hard to love people who hate you. It's just too hard. We'd much rather come to a comfortable building and listen to little messages that make us laugh and giggle and stroke our egos, where we have really good friends that we can have nice clean meals with, and where our children aren't exposed to great evils. That's what we find more attractive and more comfortable. That's not the gospel going out. That's not the gospel going out. It's good to have those things. And I find them beautiful. But we're all too selfish to keep them to ourselves. And I'm reminded in this self-centered, narcissistic life, the flesh, the devil, and the world are constantly reinforcing the principle of the idolatry of self. That means protect yourself, preserve yourself, promote yourself. That's all we hear, that's all we think, that's all that's around us. Everything revolves around us, but I'm reminded of that great theologian and pastor, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, World War II, a German theologian who loved Christ and thought deeply about the glories of Christ, and who was taken because he would not compromise the gospel and his care for Jewish people, taken as a German into concentration camps to be tortured because he would not give up the gospel. He ended up dying a martyr's death because he was passionate for the gospel. And he told us this: when Christ calls a man, He bids him come and die. Bonhoeffer understood, and he meditated and wrote an entire book on this passage. Come, follow me. And he reminds us in his words and in his life that the cost can be great, but never once does Bonhoeffer ever say that it's not worth it. He says it'll be painful and it'll be costly, but the reward is infinitely greater, beyond all that our sinful, darkened, removed, curse-ridden, self-centered lives can see. We must break out of the smog of ourselves to see the glorious light of the skies, of the glory of God, and say, this is what I exist for, and to make it known. And so I'm reminded of these great things we're called. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. This is exactly from the gospel. Luke chapter 14, verse 25. Great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, Jesus turns and is not a seeker-sensitive guy. He doesn't leverage the culture to promote his name. Instead, he looks and says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and child and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And then he says this: whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And then he tells us two little stories, two parables that describe how nobody can be my disciple unless they first stop and count the cost. You don't go to build a building without first considering how much it'll cost you. And you don't go to war without first considering how much it will cost you. He's appealing to us to say, it will cost you to follow me. Oh, it's not a cost of your salvation. I cover that. But it's a cost of yourself in the light of the devil and the world and your flesh. It will cost you. That's powerful. And he ends it in verse 33 of Luke 14 where he says, "So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." Do these words, beloved and friends, do they land with some weight? Do they sting a little bit? They should. Part of really our problem with evangelism is we just simply aren't faithful disciples. If we abandon all comforts for the sake of the glory of His name, evangelism would be happening more. So it starts there. It's powerful. Again, remember, the passage here doesn't exist to simply be analyzed. It exists to confront us, to confront our lives. So let's give thought to this one verse, verse 19, "And I will make you fishers of men." And I just start with this irony, right? I mean, this is a great irony. Put the two together. Come, I bid you to come and die. And then go tell everyone else to do the same. Come and die. Oh, and by the way, go tell everybody to do this. Not a very marketable program. Just like they weren't very great marketers that he called. That means this is for us. We don't need the brilliance of a great marketing program, and we don't need all the great skill and giftedness of some great marketer. He bids us to come and die to ourselves and see Christ as worth more than our comforts and our life, so that we would lay ourselves out, that He would be proclaimed and glorified throughout the earth. And certainly there is a very important element of love other people more than yourself. I want to look at this in three basic considerations. Number one is the subtlety. Let's consider the subtlety of this passage. First of all, verse 18 just says, "For they were fishermen," and ends with, "For they were fishermen." I think that's subtle. It's just a subtlety. It's just striking to me, and I pray that you come in and see this. There's a play on words here. They're fishing. They're fishermen. Matthew wants to make sure, like he had to tell us. They're casting nets. He didn't have to tell us they're fishermen. But he does. Because he wants to make sure the reader doesn't miss the subtlety. They're fishermen. So Christ then plays on that idea. He plays on that. It's a word play. Based on their occupation and experience, he's going to use that for an illustration. Now, with this in mind, I do heed the counsel of some good scholars, one who has said this, quote, "The fishing metaphor should not be overly pressed. It is used because of the work in which these men had been engaged." That is true. Some have misused the text. We got to always be careful about misusing God's holy word, taking something rich in it out of context and making it our own story. We have to understand this is a subtlety. This wasn't the main point. It's a subtlety. And it's used as an analogy. Fishers of men. And like all analogies, it is not intended to be pressed at all possible points. It'll break down and fail. I mean, let me just give you some sort of, you know, disclaimers here about misusing this idea. I mean, first of all, the only other place in the Bible where fishing is used as an analogy, it's used in Jeremiah 16, and it's used negatively, along with hunting, and the idea is to capture, to destroy. So be careful. There's only two times it's used, one positive, one negative. Fishing with bait and hooks, which is not pictured here, but fishing with bait and hooks actually is best used for temptation and seduction, to show the deadly end of sin. It involves concepts of like deceit, seducing, and capturing. That's not how we proclaim Christ. You don't use bait and switch tactics. You don't use bait and hooks. So that analogy aspect fails. And after all, my last one that I thought about that was just really kind of hit me. After all, you know, fishing is never good for the fish. So no matter how you think of it, fishing's not good for the fish. So this kind of fishing is very different. Now, having said that, as a disclaimer, I'm trying to show that I've understood, I've considered these things, but I think there is something here that is profound. And in its context, in this context, with an unprecedented use by the Savior's own lips, in this context, it is a powerful and exceedingly helpful illustration of what should be the ministry of every disciple of the Savior. Whatever the understanding of these men, Andrew and Peter, John and James, whatever their understanding was at this early stage in their experience with Jesus, it is certain of this, that they were moved by the reality that he's calling them to fish for men instead of fish, and there's an infinitely greater dignity in fishing for men, even if it means leaving your livelihood, which was fishing for fish. So there was an understanding here in this subtlety that there's something great. Clearly, there is something, I pray, that we all see, because it is clear. There is something illuminating and illustrious in this analogy. It is no coincidence that the all-knowing Christ is here calling men well-skilled and experienced in the vocation of fishing, calling them to follow him, and he will make them fishers of men. There's no coincidence here. He's setting it up, and he's making an illustration. Now, what he's doing is he's saying, look through the lens of your life. Look through the lens of your understanding and see my mission. That's what we need to do. And it's beautiful and glorious. And right here, though, I do want to make a plain distinction. Please consider this with me, importantly. The call to service is unlike the call to salvation. The call to salvation is a stark opposite. In other words, the call to salvation is that the blind will see, that the deaf will hear, that the lame will walk, that the dead will live, that those in darkness will be in light. The gospel is a call of a complete and radical opposite. It's a call that those who are liars, they'll speak the truth in love. Those who are thieves, they'll work hard with their hands. It's a call to a complete change. Those who are sexually immoral, they'll worship God in purity with their body. A strong, discreet change. The drunks will now be sober-minded. It is a powerful, powerful concept of radical contrast. The unbelieving will believe. The disobeying will honor God. That's salvation. But salvation calls for this radical opposite turnaround. That's repentance. Turn from this to that. But service is different. You see, with a new heart, the gospel brings not just a new call or new instructions or new motivations, like I feel sorry for people because they might go to hell if I don't say something, or new debts, like, oh, I'm indebted to Jesus because of his love to me, so now I'm going to pay that back. It's not that. It's the radical miracle of a new heart. It's not just information processed and you conclude, okay, I'll live different now because of the information. It's not that. That will never make a true disciple. A true disciple is that through the means of information, through the hearing of the word, God's Spirit excites within you a completely new heart with new desires, new ambitions, a whole new set of changing, shifting paradigms in how you look at the world. With this new heart, you see, service is being called from you. And in that, you have new outlooks, new desires, you have new purposes and new goals with your life and your abilities and your talents. You now are to serve Christ, and you can serve Christ by drawing from and using your natural gifts or the God-given talents that He's given you, or the providential placements of your life, your occupation, your career, your education. Now you can use those and draw from those in service to Christ. You see, my point is, conversion means opposite of what you were. Service means take everything you possibly can from what you were and now use it for the glory of God. So if you're a fisherman, now go fish for men. That's the point. It's a call, a beckoning to service as a disciple who has a new heart that now translates everything in life, even gifts and talents and resources, translates those as assets for the glory of God. That to me is beautiful. So let me give you an example. Moses, David, they were shepherds. God called them and He told them, shepherd my people. Also, Paul gives us a number of other examples. God calls farmers to sow the seed and harvest Christ's own harvest. He calls athletes to run the race so as to win. He calls poets to live your life as a poem to God. He calls soldiers and tells them to put on the full armor of God and always be ready to withstand the schemes of the devil. He calls soldiers to fight the good fight. He calls men and women of all kinds of different backgrounds and experiences, gifts and talents, and He calls them, use those for the glory of God. And therefore, when we think of it this way, He calls musicians, for instance, to sing to God in the notes of their life. He calls construction artisans. I love that. Construction artisans. To all their building techniques now build up the church of Christ. So it is the most fitting and brilliant thing to do to look upon fishermen and say, I will make you fishers of men. This is God's way. It's a subtlety. Let me take what you are. I'll make you new in heart and use what you had. Use it for my glory. The subtlety is brilliant. You're fishermen, are you? I'll make you fishers of men. The second thing I want us to see is the significance of it. There's a subtlety here. It's not the main point, but boy, it is truly a powerful clarion and a very significant point in the heart of God. I pray that we would all see this. Having looked at the subtlety, I want us to see the symbolism, but let's first look at this significance. And this is where my heart kind of ached and groaned a bit and thinking, oh, how do we do this? In America, most sermons today, and I'm not after criticism, I'm just after calling you in to see a difference and listen differently. Because most sermons today on this subject of evangelism appeal to people on the basis of man-centered emotions and even the idea that God needs us. These are the main two appeals. Just go search the internet. That's what you'll find. The majority of the time. And that's not what I'm interested in, because that's not what happens in this text. Instead, what I would like to remind us of is some words from A.W. Tozer. Remember, a key figure in the Christian and Missionary Alliance, very passionate for missions. Listen to what he said. We commonly represent God as busy, eager, somewhat frustrated, hurrying about, seeking help to carry out His benevolent plan to bring peace and salvation to the world. Too many missionary appeals are based upon this fancied frustration of an almighty God. You hear what he's saying? He's saying, all too often we just appeal on man-centered things, or we actually belittle God and say, look, God can't do the work unless you get up and go. He needs you. Now, I want to remind you, except for a couple of training sessions, very few, these disciples in chapter 4, they don't fish for men throughout the book. It doesn't happen until Acts chapter 2. So don't let people preach this text out of context. God is not frustrated. We are. Our first priority, I want to remind us, is unconditional commitment to Christ. Isn't that the point, discipleship? Unconditional commitment to Christ. Devoted discipleship is the call and the command. The first priority in our lives should be the glory of Christ in all things. It should be. It must be. I pray it is. And with that in mind, let us remember, let's just start thinking about fishers of men and think about the glory of Christ and ask this question: how worthy do we truly perceive Christ to be if we do not have a passion to have all creatures give him glory? How glorious do we think he is? How worthy do we think God is if we do not desire to see other people giving him glory? How much do you think he's worth if you have no care for other people to see how much he's worth and to give him the praise that he deserves? It starts with God. It starts with his glory. You see, no interest in proclaiming Christ is a sure sign that his glory means little to us. If we're not interested in proclaiming Christ, it's not first that we're not loving people. It's first, we don't care about the glory of God. And I will remind you, this is not my idea. This is from Psalm 96:3. Declare his glory among the nations. This isn't a New Testament only idea. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. God is worthy to be praised. Lay out your life that other people would praise him. Show him his worth. I'm reminded of these disciples. And later in this story, Matthew 19:27, Peter says to Jesus, look, we've left everything and followed you. So what will we have? What will be our reward is the meaning. And I love how Christ responds in verse 29. He says, well, through those who have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith, proclaiming Christ throughout the world, he says, for the sake of his name among the nations. He says, Peter, if you take my word and proclaim it out throughout the nations, for the sake of my name, there is great reward. For the sake of my name. I'm reminded of Paul, a great missionary who loved Christ more than perhaps any man I've ever known. And he writes in the opening of his great theological treatise to the Romans, and he says, through whom we've received grace and apostleship to bring about obedience of faith, again, for the sake of his name among all the nations. I'm sorry, Christ's words earlier was, for my name's sake, we'll receive 100-fold and we'll inherit eternal life. And this is Paul's words, for the sake of his name among all the nations. So you see, it is about the name of Christ when we proclaim him, when we lay out and forsake all things to make him known. It is for the sake of his name. And this then becomes, I think, a passion that is the first problem in the lack of evangelism. Andrew Murray once said, and I think these words are powerful, as we seek to find out why, with such millions of Christians, the real army of God that is fighting the hosts of darkness is so small. This is over 100 years ago. And he said, why in the world are we at a missions conference and there's millions of Christians and so few of them are doing anything to proclaim Christ? And this is what he said in answer to that. He said, the only answer is lack of heart. The enthusiasm of the kingdom is missing. And that is because there is so little enthusiasm for the king. Bingo. He nailed it. Why aren't people evangelizing? Number one problem, lack of heart. What's the issue? Lack of an enthusiasm for the kingdom. Why? Because there's a lack of enthusiasm for the king. We're not excited to talk about him. It might, you know, embarrass us. Let me remind us of this. Evangelism exists to make much of Christ, not evangelism. So we're not out there just trying to make a pyramid scheme that everyone can get rich off of the other guy. Evangelism exists to make much of Christ, not evangelism. And that, I want to remind us, that the church exists to glorify God and enjoy Him forever and to labor to that end among the nations. Meaning, the church exists to glorify Christ, not the church. And the way she does it is first glory to God in her worship, love to the one another's of Christ, and a true compassion that lays your life out to make Him known throughout the world. I think John Piper says it best when he says this: missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exists because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. Period. Nails it. The point is, it is for the glory of God, not at the expense of love to people, but at a greater motive, at a greater truth, at a central foundation, at something much greater than humanity. There's a greater motive here. I was so compelled years and years ago, when I listened to Paris Reedhead. If you ever have a chance, listen to some of his messages. Amazing, not all his theology is great, but this an amazing missionary who went to Africa. And I remember him wrestling because he was driven under that emotional persuasion of his church to go for the lost or dying and going to hell. And so he went. And he forsook all as a young man, and he went out there and nearly lost his life. He poured himself into it so hard, gave all that he had and more. And then he came to a breaking point because the people, they took what he said and trampled it. They could care less. They went on about their heathen practices and began to threaten him and kick him out. And at one night at a crossroads, he's in his room and he's crying out to God and he's literally wrestling and he's saying, God, why did you send me here? I thought you sent me here so that I could save these poor lost sinners. And he came to a conviction that night when he was just about ready to give up. And his conviction was that God had reminded him through his word, for my name's sake I do it. For my name's sake. You're not there. You're not there first for these people. Because once they bite, and once they start to hurt you and hate you, you'll lose the love and passion to do it. You're there for me. You're there for my name. And through your faithfulness to me, I will love them. Let me love them, God is saying. Your love is too shallow for the lost. So let God love them through you, by you loving Him first. It's a powerful illustration and impacted my life. I'm reminded of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. You Christians, you who claim the name of Christ, you're a chosen race, a holy priesthood, mediator to the lost. God is here, you're in His family, and you're to be proclaiming Him to the lost. A holy, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. Listen to this. Why are you these things? That you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. You see the point? Evangelism is to proclaim the excellencies of God, not just to persuade a person to make a decision and pray a little prayer. To proclaim the excellencies of God. So the lover of Christ should be filled with such ardent desire to spread the glory of his name. Christ is far more deserving of the praise that we alone give him. We should have a passion that more and more and more people give him praise. We should desire these things. Everyone who has eyes to see the glory of God cannot be content to be a recipient of that sight alone. We must all have a burning passion to reach out to the blind and say, can you see the glory? See and behold, and by that be healed and have everlasting life. We should be constantly drawing others to Christ. Constantly. In terms of missions, a church should have people who are either going or holding the rope as they go down deep into the dungeons of darkness. Everyone in this room should be committed to either holding the rope for missionaries across the sea or going. I pray that God would raise up someone from this room and go to the lost across the sea. But there's also the need for right here. As I've said before, you don't need to cross the sea to be a missionary. You just see the cross. Different kind of missionary. Don't confuse them. It's not the same kind of sacrifice at all. And yet, it's the same commission. You, every one of us are called where we are to proclaim the excellencies of Christ, to make him known. And we ought to also. No one can do that rightly and rightly see glory if they're not also overwhelmed, even to tears, with compassion. Don't give me this idea of a high theology that has no love. There's no such thing. That theology is not right. A true theology of the glory of God will see the heart of God, and you will be producing tears for people who are going to hell. You will love them, and you will give more to them than yourself. And in this way, if we know Christ as Savior, should we not desire that he be known as such by all? If we have him, should we not desire that others have him too? Or is our having him not glorious enough, not comforting enough, not fulfilling enough? And for those who say, oh, Calvinists, they don't evangelize. Listen. If it wasn't for the doctrines of the Reformation, we would not have missions. It was the truth of the gospel in a sovereign God that sent missions. Let me give you an idea from Calvin himself. He says, if we have any humanity in us, seeing men going to perdition, ought we not to be moved by pity to rescue the poor souls from hell and teach them the way of salvation? It doesn't sound like the caricature that we get today. These were men who wept over the lost. These were men who had sleepless nights because people would reject Christ or they didn't know him. Charles Spurgeon, solid on the sovereignty of God, said this, if you don't weep for the lost, you might be lost yourself. Remember this, beloved. Love finds joy in other people's joy. Love finds joy in other people's joy. And at the heart of the gospel is the love given to men so that they would glorify him and enjoy him. When you witness Christ rightly in this world, it is a promotion of joy. And you will find your greatest joy there. Increasing joy. When Jesus calls a man, he calls him to take on his own heart. This includes his heart for the lost, for the rebellious and the obstinate, for the poor and the afflicted, and for the weak and deceived, for those made in the image of God and don't truly know why they exist. This is the heart of Christ. And if we call ourselves disciples, we don't just listen to words he says. We come close to the Savior's heart and feel the throb. We must feel the heat and the throb of his heart. And if we do, we too will have this desire for the lost. And this is nothing new. God has planned this from the beginning, even from the garden when sin entered. He says, I will promise you salvation through a child that will come from a woman. And then he advances forward to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. And he says, in you I will bless all the families of the earth. God's purposes are global. That every people, every tribe, nation, and tongue would know the love of God, the grace and salvation that is in Christ alone. And that they would praise him and find their joy in him. We advance forward and he makes a nation called Israel. And he calls them in Exodus chapter 19 verse 6. And he tells them, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation to the world. You are to proclaim my glories and call people to me to the world. And of course, we find the glorious, perfect manifestation, the final revelation of this in Christ himself, when he stands up before a teacher of Israel himself who understands this statement, and he looks at him, he says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, so that whosoever believes in him will not perish but will have everlasting life. And then he says this, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. This is the heart of God. God sent his only son so that the world could be saved. After all, isn't this what Jesus said himself? Luke chapter 19 verse 10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. This is the heart of Christ. We can't be true disciples if we miss this. In Matthew 23, we see his heart on full display. He's entering into his city for the last time. This final week of his, that he will be brutally murdered, crucified by his own people that he came to save. And he stops and listens to his heart. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those that are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers a brood under her wings. You are not willing. He's weeping over people that are lost. And he's coming to them to save. And on that cross, he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This is the heart of God. It's also the heart of the godly. Romans chapter 1, Paul writes, I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians. This is radical for a Jew to say. I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians. Both to the wise and to the foolish. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to all who believe, to the Jews first and to the Greeks. No discrimination here. Jesus would call Paul in Acts chapter 9 and he says this to him, you will be an instrument to carry my name before all kinds of people. That's evangelism. Ephesians, Paul writes in chapter 3 that he is the least of all saints. He's the least of disciples. And yet he says, but this is his heart. Grace was given so that he could preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. His passion was that the lost would come to know Christ. So much did it consume him that he says this terrifying statement in Romans 9:3, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ. How could you say that, Paul? Who knows Christ so well? I could wish to be accursed of him and cut off from him. And for what motive is in your heart that you could say that? He says this, for the sake of my brothers, for the sake of the lost, my kinsmen according to the flesh, those who are without Christ. I've never met a man like that. Romans 10:1. Paul says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. It's the heart of God, and it's the heart of the godly. And we have a passion for lost souls, that they be saved. It reminds me, F.B. Meyer once witnessed A.B. Simpson. A.B. Simpson was the man in Scotland who started the Christian and Missionary Alliance that A.W. Tozer was a big part of. And he comes in, Myers comes in one early morning before a conference, early, and he sees Simpson. I pray to have this kind of heart. He sees him praying on his knees and clutching a globe with tears streaming down his face as he's praying for the lost of the world. Myers was so moved by that, he wept and wrote about it. It reminds me, in Scotland, long, long time ago, a man by the name of John Knox stood up against a pagan and a fierce opposition. And he prayed boldly in the face of great danger and capital punishment and cried out, "Give me Scotland or I die." This was his mission, to proclaim Christ. And you know that it was just over one century later, a man by the name of Thomas Boston enters and walks on the same ground that John Knox did. And Thomas Boston weeps and laments. And he says this, "The day seems to be a day of darkness and gloominess. Name the faithful preachers of Scotland no more Naomi, but Mara, for the Lord deals bitterly with them. The Lord hath forsaken them in a great measure as to success in attending their labors." You hear the heart cry of Thomas Boston. He says he's walking and he sees where John Knox once preached and great revival happened. And now he's saying, it's gone. The people aren't ministering anymore. The gospel isn't going out anymore. And you know what Boston did on account of this lament? He sat down and he resolved to write a book called The Art of Man Fishing. He said, that's what we need to be doing. The darkness is coming over a land just one generation removed from the Reformation and the preaching of John Knox, who said, "Give me Scotland or I die." And now it's all but forgotten. We need this. We need this. I love what John Wesley said. He said, "Therefore, spend and be spent for this cause. Make Christ known and save people." It reminds me of when you come into opposition. Oh, I'll save that for later. Oh, so good. There's so much. I just pray that you see and hear the heart of the godly. I'm reminded also, one more example. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 22. Paul says, "To the weak I become weak, to the mighty, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that I might by all means save some." That should be our hearts. And it reminds me of a man by the name of Leonard Dauber. Powerful story in the 1700s, 1730s to be exact. He had a passion for the lost in the Virgin Islands. There's a great industry of slaves there. And so he wanted to reach them, but there's no way to reach them. Similar to the Moravian story that happened before this. He resolves that he's going to sell himself into slavery, take discipleship seriously, sell himself into slavery, and be sold to the Virgin Islands to witness to the slaves there. And you know what happened? The church ridiculed him. The church mocked him. They showed him all the reasonable points at which he's foolish and irresponsible and reckless. And now this isn't what Christ meant. And he listened and he was hurt, but he couldn't let it go. So he goes. And when he's sold, given the nature and stature and his learning and speeching, he was immediately taken as a slave and put into the highest position to the governor. And he said, "This isn't what I came here for." And so he quit and went down into a hut among the natives. The man preached Christ in a foreign place in the most difficult circumstances. And in 3 years, 13,000 people professed faith in Christ. Shame on that church. You see, the way of Christ is always this way. It's the way of redemption. It's always this way. It's the way where the strong is willing to die that the weak might live. And yes, God is sovereign. He is absolutely sovereign. And that's where I find my great comfort and strength to do anything in the gospel ministry. The doctrines of grace are the greatest motivation to true biblical evangelism. Let me give you three basic reasons. Number one, A, would be sovereignty of God ensures that people will be saved. Two, B, is that it doesn't depend on our cleverness or our talents. And C, everyone made in the image of God is equally worthy of salvation. Oh, that's an interesting one. You see, the doctrines of grace, we of all people should be the greatest lovers of people in the world. Shame on us if we look down our noses because of their sins. We are the people who talk and uphold and champion the beauty of grace. And we should be reminded it's only by the sovereign work of God that any of us are saved. And therefore, on this basis, we know that anyone made in the image of God is equally worthy of the gospel. I love this idea. Grace teaches us that the worst of sinners qualify for gospel. No one is too clean that they need not the gospel, and no one is too filthy that they cannot have the gospel. We should go to everyone, everywhere. Nothing could be more inconsistent with the nature of Christ's grace towards us than that we would be dead towards others, keeping Christ's grace locked up in our own hearts to be enjoyed by us alone. It cannot be. It cannot be. Martin Luther reminds us, we are just mere beggars showing other beggars where the bread of life is. That's all we are. Spurgeon said, I will not believe that you have tasted the honey of the gospel if you can eat it all yourself. True grace puts an end to all spiritual monopolies. We go and we tell the story. And when it's hard, remember it's all of grace. I remember this pastor. It's a powerful story, a pastor in inner city. He moved his family there, all zealous to be missionary in his local, in this region, right? In reaching an American inner city. And so he starts out very early on. He's witnessing to a few people. Nothing's happening. One day he's walking down the street because he wants to encounter people. He sees a burglar breaking in broad daylight in the front of someone's home, busting in. He's like, what? He looks across the street. He sees the door open. He runs over and tells him, hey. And then when the guy comes, it's a guy he's witnessed to. This guy is having an affair on his wife who comes to the door, having an affair with a woman who's pregnant with another guy's baby. And he's there and he goes, there's a robbery happening. And the guy says, all right, he reaches behind the door, grabs a bat, flings it over his shoulder, says, let's go. And he starts to walk. And the pastor goes, this is crazy. I'm not going to be part of this. What am I doing following this guy? He clearly doesn't have his head on straight. He starts to walk over. The burglar he sees notices, and instead of fighting back, he runs. But he runs right towards the house of the pastor. The pastor's now uneasy. He runs home the back way. As he runs down the alley to his home, he comes across a young man leaning against his fence, shooting up some kind of drug. The young man sees him and drops the drugs and runs. Drops the drugs and the needle right where his kids play. The man is devastated. He runs in the house, checks on his family, and he begins to weep. And then he calls someone and says, pray for me that I wouldn't hate these people. You see, grace teaches us how it is we can love and be where it's hard. I love the idea that we would pray that we would not hate people but love them. Too many Christians are no longer fishers of men. They seem to be too enamored with an aquarium. But the value of human souls is the issue. Second to Christ's glory. No worldly gain can counterbalance the loss of a human soul. There's nothing more worthy in this world. You know, one statistic says that 95% of all Christians have never led another person to Christ. I don't know if that's true, but that's troubling. So I did a little bit of math. I know this is not how it works, so don't come up and correct me, okay? It doesn't work this way. But let's just think bold. Let's think for Christ. Let's live like next year, or let's live like in 10 years from now the world's over. And if we started with 20 people right here, 20 people in this room, just 20 of us, if just 20 of us was used of God to bring one lost sinner to Christ, just 20 of us, each of us bringing one lost sinner to Christ once a year, that's it. Just 20 of us bringing one person once a year. If you do the math, and then that replicates, in 12 years, we would have touched every soul in Morgan Hill. In 12 years. In 5 more years, just 17, we would have touched every living human being in Hollister, Gilroy, San Martin, and Morgan Hill. Add 2 more years. Just 2 more. Oh, I'm sorry. 17 years. If you add the 5 to the 12, we would have Hollister, Gilroy, San Martin, Morgan Hill, and San Jose, over 1 million people. You add just 2 more years. Now we're to 19. You would have touched every soul in all the cities I mentioned, plus the entire Silicon Valley. In 19 years, if 20 people in this room brought one person to Christ a year. So don't look to the pulpit to be bringing people to Christ. This is primarily for the church. We, all of you, including me, we are fishers of men outside these walls. I pray that we would be about that business. I pray that we'd be about that business. I'm out of time. I can't believe this. Give me another clock. I've given some careful concerns. I'm not going to get to all my symbolism. That's fine. Let me close with just these few things. Remember that the lack of concern is stemming primarily from an unbelief. If we lack concern for souls, it's stemming from an unbelief in our hearts, an unbelief of the holiness of God, of the justice of God, and of the sinfulness of man. And if we could gain a sight of Christ, it would thaw even a frozen heart to believe these things, that heaven is real, that hell is real, and that every human being is made in the image of God and will live forever. And every sinner will be condemned to hell. And only sinners who have a substitute in Jesus Christ. Only sinners who have a substitute in Jesus Christ will be saved. This is should be our business. Psalm 97:1. The Lord reigns. He is sovereign. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. Psalm 67:3. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. Well, there are many little illustrations I was going to give you on the symbolism. One that I wanted to share with you that impacted me also was D.L. Moody. When you find opposition in the world, he was once preaching in the streets of Chicago, and a businessman was walking by and heard him, and he looked at him and said, "Why don't you stop that noise and mind your own business?" And Moody, with his amazing wit, as though he didn't skip a beat, just looked at the man and said, "This is my business, sir. And it's yours too." It is our business. It is our business. One last story I got to give you. I love this story. I think it's probably one of the finest that illustrates the dangers we have in America. The story goes like this. There was this little life-saving station, they call it. Like a lighthouse. It had a lighthouse, but it also had a little residence for people who were full-time in the service of going out to ships who got shipwrecked off of a rocky coast. And so it was initially pretty a stinky little building, just ratty little shack, not much to see, not much to smell. And the people, they were saving. And certainly, I mean, God had blessed. And so a ship wrecked here and they saved some people. And some people said, you know what, I'm going to join this cause. And a ship wrecked over here and saved some people. And so some people said, you know what, I'm going to join this cause. And soon the life-saving station grew. But over time, you see, the people, it started growing large enough where they had to build and expand. And so they started building a nicer building. And they thought, well, you know, since we're going to be here, why don't we spruce up the place a little bit? So they made it nice, and made it look great and more comfortable, cleaned out the smell, cleaned up themselves. And over time, it became more and more enjoyable to come to this. It became almost a club where, you know, they could come and enjoy one another's time together and enjoy meals. And, eventually, some of them started saying, you know, we need to have a meeting. And so they had a meeting and they said, you know, this whole, you know, going out to sea business, it's just not for me. I think what we should do is hire some professionals. And so then they hired a group that were on call to go out and save people. And so here they go about their merry way. Some people coming by weren't ever shipwrecked, but they joined. And they said, this is a nice place. Well, over time, you see, some who were there said, no, I think we've drifted. And they said, I think we need to have another vote. And so now the club, Life Saving Station, has a split. Because some said, no, we're not doing what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to be saving people's lives when they get shipwrecked. And the other said, no, look, this is too much. I don't think so. And then they said, you can go on down the street if you want. Well, that didn't happen right away. They kept going. Well, then another shipwrecked. And those who were passionate went out and grabbed the people all they could. They brought them in. They were people of all different skin color. They were people that came in absolutely filthy. Some of them had bad morals. They brought them in and they messed up the place. It was stinking and it was terrible. It was all unclean. The people said, this is not us. And so then they said, look, we need to build a shower outside for all those people. They can prepare to come in here. And finally, the other group said, we're done. And they went down the coast and built another life-saving station. And they were busy about life-saving until the next generation. And then the same thing happened. A few decades later, it is said that 9 life-saving stations are on that coast now. All of them are country clubs. And nobody's saving lives. What a story. And you know what the analogy is. We are not here for comfort and just to enjoy a social atmosphere. We are here in the love of Christ and we should enjoy one another more than we are. But we must not forget our mission. The only time we can do this is now. Now. Make much of Christ in this world. Proclaim His excellencies. And by all means, save some. Let's pray. Father in heaven, help us. Give us a heart to be fishers of men. Give us a heart for your glory and for the joy of people. We pray. Amen.